Welcome back to CEX's Book Club with Nathan Crankfield and the one and only Jordan Lee Crankfield. He's very distracted. I don't know what he's looking at right now, but he's got something going on. So we're happy to have you today. Welcome back. We're getting into chapter number seven. Sorry, Jordan flipped my page. Chapter seven, day seven. If you're with us, this is amazing. You made it 7 days. Incredible. Jordan couldn't be more proud of you. Look at that intense enjoyment that he has on his face. He's so proud. He's so grateful that you've come to join us. And so today we're talking about extremes. This is undoubtedly going to get mildly political, which is why I thought Jordan could offer some great comedic relief. If only you could see Emily dancing behind the camera to entertain him as he ignores her and looks, I guess, at the microphone. Anything you want to say as we get started? He wants to say his mother is very, very goofy. All right. This was a gift, obviously. So I hope you enjoyed that. But getting to today's content, I love here on the second page. I think this is so, so real today. Is he says, all extremes except extreme devotion to the enemy are to be encouraged. Not always, of course, but at this period. Some ages are lukewarm and complacent, and then it is our business to soothe them yet fast or asleep. Other ages, of which the present is one, are unbalanced and prone to faction, and it is our business to inflame them. I think that is obviously the age that we live in, right? We are very prone to faction. I think people, I've criticized both sides on things of many different issues, right? Where as soon as they hear a story is broken out, I think the easiest example of this is like police brutality, that before the facts come out, you have people that just automatically jump to one side or the other. And obviously that's not a good thing. And we're very prone to faction. We're very prone to nobody, I don't think in most of human history, at least in most of American history, have people said, oh, you voted for somebody else, we should get a divorce. But you actually saw people writing articles like that on mainstream media platforms, on huge newspapers and websites, blogs that said things like this. I remember Huffington Post having an article that said, if your husband voted for Trump, it's acceptable to divorce them. And so he says that any small coterie bound together by some interests which other men dislike or ignore tends to develop inside itself a hothouse mutual admiration, and towards the outer world a great deal of pride and hatred, which is entertained without shame because the cause is its sponsor and it is thought to be impersonal. Even when the little group exists originally for the enemy's own purposes, this remains true. And so I think about one thing I think about a lot of this is we within ourselves, how prone to this, or how liable or much we should caution ourselves as even conservative Catholics, right? That we can get into this place where we get into these echo chambers of believing the same things and getting really worked up and upset about these similar topics. And you think about a lot of trads who get really negative and just have gone overboard with their disdain for Pope Francis, right? It's one thing to be suffering through certain aspects of this papacy, to think that he's doing more harm than good with the cardinals he's electing. I think that probably, to me, seems to be the most obvious struggle with this papacy, is he's continuously propping up people like Father James Martin, who I think are objectively and clearly bad for the church. And that's very problematic. I see both sides of this where people say, oh, but look at the things he really says. He's actually pretty conservative if you read a lot of his quotes. And then he muddies the water with a lot of different things. He seems to be taking it pretty soft on the German bishops. You can go both back and forth all day. All in all, I think most of us agree that not all of us, but I think a lot of us agree that this isn't going to go down as one of the best papacies of all time. And in this current age of extreme confusion and uncertainty, it's not helpful to have somebody who is very unclear most of the time. But we can still fall into this trap. We see a lot of people falling into this trap of despair and discouragement and actual hatred towards the Holy Father, which is not by any means a good thing. But you can start to think that the cause, right? Because I align myself, and we're so big on identifying ourselves with groups nowadays, group identity, even though so many of us are against that, we end up falling into it, right? And in a sense, a lot of people kind of have seceded from the church and withdrew from the church and actually fell into schism over these things. But we see this in so many areas. And so we can be so prone to, yeah, just finding ourselves being like, I'll pray for them. And we pray for the enemies of the church. We don't actually have any softness or love in our heart towards them, which admittedly is very hard to cultivate, right? If you are consistently frustrated with Pope Francis or with Father James Martin or with whoever it may be in the church, to actually develop compassion and love for them and desire heaven for them, for them is extremely difficult. This is not an easy thing. When Christ tells us to pray for the enemies and love those who persecute us and who hurt us, that is an unbelievable commandment, right? It is unfathomably difficult and challenging. And so we recognize that the only way we can even get close to actually doing that is by having the love of God in our hearts, because we're incapable of doing it. But because we know that God loves them, we can try to emulate him and love them as well. And so that's what we have to rely on and we have to push back into, right? Is trying to stay in the state of grace and to live close to Christ because he loves them. And we know that they can love them, or we can love them too. And so he goes on to say, we want the church to be small, not only that fewer men may know the enemy, but also that those who do may acquire the uneasy intensity and the defensive self-righteousness of a secret society or a clique. This, I think of many small Protestant churches or even kind of small sects in the Catholic Church that have really broken away from the church and want to do their own thing, right? You think of the German church in a large sense in certain aspects of it, in dioceses and parishes over there, and even here, that just fly pride flags or whatever they might do. You start to have this kind of sect of, and this is what Protestantism, I think, does in general, is just like, we got it right and everybody else has gotten it wrong. I just listened to a podcast recently on The Spillover with Alex Clark, where this woman was talking about gentle parenting and how it's unbiblical, and we can get, that's a whole nother topic for another day. But it was just amazing listening to her proudly state how Protestant she was, and that she and her husband are Bible-believing Christians, and they go to their church because they teach the Bible. And it's like, well, why doesn't X, Y, or Z church teach the Bible? It's like, oh, because they're wrong. Why do you know that they're wrong? Because this is how we interpret it. And we believe the Holy Spirit is guiding our interpretation. So the Holy Spirit is not guiding their interpretation, even though they claim the exact same things and you guys disagree. This is essentially what all Protestantism is everybody just discerning for their own. You know, Carl Jung is famous for saying that. He's been made famous by Jordan Peterson, in my opinion. I don't know, maybe Carl Jung's more famous than Jordan Peterson all time. But either way, he's known for saying that the great risk of Catholicism is authoritarianism because of the hierarchy of the church, and the great risk of or downside of Protestantism is that everybody becomes their own church. And so when you have these small cliques of people who gather together and they start to say, you know, we've gotten it right and everybody else has gotten it wrong, there is this intensity, this defensive self-righteousness that comes from a secret society or a clique, right? That they are, there's this kind of like exceptionalism that we have figured it out and we have it right and we're blessed and God's favorites and everybody else will pray for and etc. Right. Then last part here that I want to hit on, I thought this was really good as well. This is in the last paragraph. He says, then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. There you see, he doesn't even care which side he falls on, right? But you see that, and this I think is a good sign for us to understand politically, is that we never want to use religion. This goes back to what I said a couple of days ago of Abraham Lincoln's quote of, we don't worry whether or not God's on our side. We want to make sure that we're on God's side. Of starting from these things with no assumptions and actually approaching them with the understanding of church teaching, of scripture, of what the church is currently saying about these topics and issues. And then we go on to it. But you think of a lot of social justice Christians really take this and run with it. We can fall into the same hardness of heart. I think on the conservative side, you're more aligned with what God teaches, generally speaking. If you're thinking about the conservative politics of today in America, not 100% aligned, neither party is 100% aligned with what the church teaches, but we do find it's more in alignment to be conservative by far, especially with a lot of the fundamental beliefs. But you see a lot of social justice Christians who will cherry pick certain parts of scripture and use those and say, and see themselves as religion being a part of the cause, right? A means to an end rather than the end itself. And so then he goes to say, once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man. And it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing. He doesn't care what it is, as long as you see religion as the means to an end. And I think this is so, so common in today's world, where we have this personal faith, this personal relationship with Jesus that we just kind of rely on and use as we want. God is kind of there as a genie to make us feel good and to give us what we want. But we don't actually allow it to demand anything of us. We don't allow it to impact our beliefs or our decisions. We get to make everything on our own, and we just ask God to bless it. We do everything we want to do and just assume that God will give us the grace to thrive and succeed in everything that we do. And if he doesn't, then he's not good, because we are divine, we're entitled, and we are worthy. Rather, the opposite of that is to see this experience here on earth, of life on earth, as a means to getting to heaven, right? As a means to growing closer to God here on earth, and ultimately being with him forever in the afterlife. That's when we have things in their proper order and when we're going to be set up to thrive the most. All right. Thanks for joining today. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.